people. So what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord, my friends. And may this message again encourage us, stir our hearts, remind us to have the fear of God that produces that reverence that God desires of us. Title of this morning's message, Our Sovereign God. Our Sovereign God. And of course, we go to Romans chapter 9 for this. And Romans chapter 9, this is a tremendous chapter on the sovereignty of God. In times as I'm tempted to compare myself with others, or perhaps as things unfold and happen in my life and how they perhaps don't quite match up with what I want, and when I'm tempted to say, God, that's not fair, may I be reminded that I have no right and no place, and I have nothing to stand on to even question my Maker. May we be reminded with the absolute sovereignty of God, but also be encouraged in His love for us, His all-sufficient grace. And so let's go to Romans chapter 9. We'll go to verse 10. We'll start here. Then we're going to go actually to verse 1 and kind of go our way verse by verse. But starting in verse 10, the Word of God tells us, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father, by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thought to be in thy presence this morning. And Father, we come to you on bended knee. Lord, we confess we are a needy, sinful people, but we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that has washed us white as snow, Lord. And Father, we thank you for the privilege that we can assemble today in this building, Lord. Again, it's by your grace, Lord, that I thank you, Father, that you saw fit to have mercy on me. I wasn't born in North Korea, Lord, that I was born to a loving home, Lord, that you allowed us to be here today, and that we did not take your grace for granted that we are here. Father, thank you for your precious word. Help us to live it, to apply it to our lives. Help us to know you better through your precious word, your mind, your scriptures. Father, Holy Spirit of God, anoint these lips of clay. Father, I cannot do this in myself. I am just a sinner saved by grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by faith. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak to hearts today, encourage us to reverence you, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. All of God's people said, amen. It's one of my favorite topics, the sovereignty of God. Understanding God's sovereignty from the scriptures, of course, is necessary to understand God's righteousness. We go hand in hand. God will never do wrong. God will always do right. Right? So note to self. When I think sometimes that I'm getting the short end of the stick, like, no, wait, God's in control. Yes, he is in control, but he's also doing right. He is perfectly just, and made... may it temper my flesh that I don't always say, oh, this didn't happen the way I wanted. God, you're not fair, you know, and may it put me in my place, right? At the bottom, at the foot of the cross, amen. Near the cross of Jesus. And remember, God always does right. He will never do wrong. And as the sovereign creator of the universe, of everything that is made and can be made, and has been made, God is completely justified, truly, in doing whatever he wants. He can truly do whatever he wants, and he's always right. He's always just in doing it. To understand God's sovereignty, it's critical for us to really have the right attitude of worship, to have the godly fear that produces the reverence that God desires. Misunderstanding and misapplying God's sovereignty can and will give us an incorrect view of God. It can twist God's holiness and character to make him the reason for sin, and in effect, misinterpreting God's sovereignty removes our accountability to God, which is actually the whole point about God's sovereignty, is to make us even more accountable to God. That's the whole point. It's like God, by God's grace, you know, he gave us a little free will, and now we think we're all that. Okay, and that's not the point. And just again, for the record, especially when it comes to our salvation, if you are saved, if we are saved, we have no one to thank but God. If we are lost, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And so chapter 9 in Romans, God's sovereignty, and Paul kind of builds up to that. But let's go back to verse 1, because Paul is greatly grieved that his fellow Jews are not saved, okay? And that's a big burden on his heart. So he prays about it all the time. But Paul is not so foolish to raise his fist to God and say, not fair. They had every reason to be saved. They should be saved. Lord, why? He's not going to do that. In fact, the whole point he's preaching about God's sovereignty is that it gives him comfort. And we don't have time to do that. But the next three chapters, you know, he's going to circle back to, yes, Israel as a nation is completely lost now because they rejected Jesus Christ. But God has a plan for him in grafting in us Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that at the end, all of Israel shall be saved. Okay, so again, it's not Paul saying it's not fair. And that's the easiest takeaway for me in understanding God's sovereignty is for me, I don't have a right. I don't have any reason to cry out to God, why? That's not fair. I can't say that he is God, he is sovereign. And I need to understand that. And so go to verse 1 with me. We kind of see the heart of the Apostle Paul. You know, he's sharing his heart ache with God, but it's not a grievance, okay? He's not complaining to God. He's trying to expound to the Gentile, mostly Gentile believers in the Roman church here, where he's at and how they can be blessed, even though the Jews, most of his kinsmen are lost. But again, it's God operating in real time, okay? And so let's go to verse 1. We'll start here. So Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. So we know Paul is speaking from the heart, right? We know it's true. I mean, he's not making this up. This is, God is vouching for him. The Holy Ghost is saying, yes, Paul is telling the truth. Okay, so verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I mean, he's so sad. Now, again, Paul is joyful in the Lord, but there are certain things that really, you know, really grieve him, really bring him down. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, this is kind of a hypothetical here, but Paul is saying that he really wishes that he could be accursed and cast away from Christ if that would mean his fellow Jews will be saved. Isn't that very sacrificial? That is Christ-like, because Jesus Christ became a curse for us to save us. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we may never be forsaken. So Paul is really emulating Jesus here, right? More of Christ. We see Christ in him. And so this is where he's at. Now, obviously, this is not going to happen. But what this is just sharing his heart. And so he speaks about his lost kinsmen. These are his, not just relatives, these are his fellow Jews. So sort of his fellow Jewish nation, okay? By and large, most, 99% have rejected Jesus. And so verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? All the way back in Exodus 20, they were the only nation that saw God on Mount Sinai. I mean, they were right there. But because they reject Jesus, you know, they don't have salvation. Okay, they're lost like any other heathen nation. Even though they had all these privileges, they had all these reasons to get saved. You can liken it to, you know, someone today who grew up in a Christian home or went on a bus route as a kid and heard the gospel from a young age, had all the reason to get saved, but didn't. And so Israel is kind of like that. They grew up God's chosen people nationally, but of course when the Savior finally came, they didn't want him. They said, crucify him. And so that's so heartbreaking. And so, and the glory and the covenants, the promises to Abraham, and the giving of the law and the service of God Think of the whole book of Leviticus. God told them, this is how you worship me, and you know, and all that. But again, because they reject Jesus Christ, they got nothing. And the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. In other words, the Savior of the world, when God became human and took on the form of human flesh, when God came, he came as a Jewish man. That was the people group. That was the ethnicity. He wasn't a Chinaman, okay? I'm just saying he was a Jewish man, okay? And that's Jesus Christ. So he came as a fellow Jew. But of course, he came unto his own received him not. That's just so sad. And then speaking about Christ, the rest of verse 5, who is over all, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, amen. And by the way, how does God describe Jesus in the rest of verse 5? God, blessed forever, amen. Christ is over all. He is God, who's blessed forever, amen. Wonderful verse, verse 5. Of the deity of Jesus Christ, so that's kind of a bonus. Praise God for that, and so that's so heartbreaking. They were right there, but they reject Christ, so they're not saved. Let's go to verse 6. But now there's some good news that's happening here again to his mostly Gentile audience. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Okay, kind of a play on words intentional here, but Paul is talking about God's purpose still is fulfilled, even though the Jewish nation by and large rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It's not as though God's word didn't accomplish anything. In fact, it accomplished exactly what God wanted to accomplish, and the proof is in the pudding. The proof is that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And what Paul is talking about here, the true spiritual Israel, wouldn't you know it, is made up not just of those who are national Israelites, but even the Gentiles. Okay, so this is what he's writing to mostly Gentile readers. And this is phenomenal here. The idea is the sovereign God has decreed that salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ, an invitation open to anyone, and that salvation is not by national heritage. It's to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, every Gentile should say amen to this. You know, if you're Gentile, say amen, amen, because that means we can be saved, okay? We can be in, again, by faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the point of the book of Romans here. If Israel rejects Jesus, which by and large they did, none of their credentials, none of their privileges that they had earlier on in the Old Testament really matter. They're not saved. Without Jesus Christ, they're not saved. Now, this is not God being unfair, because it is absolutely God's prerogative how we get saved. It's up to God. The very fact that we can be saved, that is completely God's grace. And it wasn't just, and it was never intended by God's mind in his heart for salvation only to be limited to the Jews. It's for everyone through Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on in verse 7, 8, 9, you know, he says, you know, how, in case the readers are asking, now how is it that not every national Jew is automatically part of the true spiritual Israel? How can that be? That doesn't make sense. Well, Paul expounds on that. He goes to verse 7, gives an example. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they what? All children. And so he uses the example. He's saying, all right, guys, not everyone who is a national Jew is part of the spiritual Israel. That is only for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're part of the true spiritual Israel. And people say, well, how can this be? He said, well, food for thought. He gives Abraham in verse 7 as the example. Not just because Abraham was their father doesn't automatically mean that they are part of the promise. Because Abraham, if you recall, had how many sons? Two. Ishmael and Isaac. One son was born of the flesh. One son was born by faith in the promise of God. And just because someone says, oh, Ishmael is, Abraham is a father, but they're through the line of Ishmael, nope, doesn't count. That's through the flesh. And so this is just a picture. It's only through Isaac. And so just because someone is a descendant of Abraham doesn't automatically say that they are a recipient of the promise. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac, so not Ishmael, Isaac, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's Ishmael's line, these are not the children of God. And so they were like, yeah, I can see that. So that's, you know, so he's using that to differentiate. It's got to be by faith. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And so we'll go to verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. God elected that our salvation be by faith, not by physical genealogy, not of good works. Abraham and Sarah, in this example here in verse 9, they could not have a child unless God did it. God had to do it all, right? There's no way they could have a child. God had to do it all. All they could do is to believe in the promise and receive it by faith. That is exactly how we can get saved. And the only way we get saved, receive Jesus Christ by faith. It's not by ourselves. It's not by good works. Not by dead works. It's by the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So Paul's point, and he's hammering home, God is sovereign. So praise God, he gave mercy to the Gentiles for the Gentiles to be saved. Now God's sovereignty, if you go on in verse 10 with me here, God's sovereignty is again emphasized in the example of Jacob and Esau. So let's go to verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And so she had the two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now this is huge. It's not say beyond huge, but this is huge. Because to show that God would choose as the sovereign creator, not based on Jacob or Esau's works, not based on what they would do, God chose this before they were born. Now, by the way, this is not talking about salvation. Okay, that's huge too. It's talking about service, and he's going to choose which line the Messiah will come from. Okay, and so God chose this. And verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So God is going to prefer Jacob, the younger, over his older brother Esau. Again, God did this before they were born. So it's very obvious. It's nothing to do with what they did. Okay, this is just what God would choose. Why? Because he's sovereign. God can choose and do whatever he wants. That's the whole point. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is huge. God is not a respecter of persons. He chose Jacob to usher in the line of Jesus Christ apart from his works. Nothing to do with what he would do. It's just God just chose it. Well, going hand in hand with this, when God says he hated Esau, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about to prefer which line, okay? Because the promise came from Isaac. Now Isaac's going to have twins. He's going to be either one of these guys. I mean, they can both bring in the Messiah, so he chose us. Now he chooses which one. And when God says hated towards Esau, excuse me, God is really speaking about preferring one, greatly preferring one over the other. Not hate, if you will. If you think back to Genesis, don't have to turn there, but again, when Jacob married Leah and then Rachel, remember what it tells us in Genesis, you know, that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, you know, and so that was how he felt. He still loved Leah, just nowhere close to Rachel. But then the verse right after says, and when God saw that Leah was what? Hated. That he hated. Now not hate. But when he used in this context, it means he greatly preferred Rachel over Leah, just as here God greatly prefers and chose Jacob over Esau. In a similar context that Jesus tells us in the New Testament, we have to hate our loved ones, right? Put him first. We have to hate father, mother, spouse. Obviously, we don't hate them. We have to love them. But our love for Christ has to be so much more preferred that compared to everything else, it's hate. Okay, so that's how it uses the word here. And so that's huge. And so God is sovereign. He didn't have to choose Jacob, but he chose to. And so it would be easy for Esau and even Isaac, because Esau was Isaac's favorite, right? It's easy for them to say, God, that's not fair. Why didn't you go with my firstborn? Well, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He is sovereign. I have no right to raise my fist to God and say, God, I should have had it this way. That is a huge emphasis that Paul is bringing home in God's sovereignty here. In fact, he uses another example. It's going to be example upon example upon example. This is going to be verse 15, speaking about Moses. Okay, so look at verse 15 here. For he saith to Moses, so it's a different example, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, when God sent this to Moses, it's a reference to when Moses wanted to see God's glory. And then God says, Moses, I speak in person, face to face. Then Moses said, well, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. He said, well, you can't see it, you know, you can't see it and live, but I'll cover you. You can see the back part, okay? And so that was a privilege that Moses and pretty much only Moses got to behold, to have that communion as a friend talking to a friend, to see the back parts of the glory of God. Now, the rest of us and the rest of the Old Testament saints can say, hey, that's not fair. God, why didn't I get that special treatment? And the whole answer to that is, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why? Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's by God's grace, my friends, that I'm thankful to be here. I can't imagine if I was born in North Korea. I'm just saying. It's by God's grace and mercy that he put me into a loving family. It's by God's grace and mercy that I have and I am who I am. If you read in Acts chapter 12, don't have to turn there, but persecution was really going against the church. Herod was going to kill him, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, right? And then shortly after that, he takes Peter. Now, the church was praying for everyone. Peter, God saw fit to release. James was what? Killed. One of these ladies from the island place, and she's moved here now to our house. Our house assisted living. But Char, Lord willing, if she makes it, she's hanging in there. But this April, she'll be 95. She'll be 95 in April. She tells me to pray for her son. Like, yeah, I'll pray for your son. You know, yeah, he's in his 70s. I'm like, 70s? What in the world? you know, I'm just saying, she's going to be 95. We prayed for little kids that have died at 8 from cancer. Think of JB, why? Can we say, God, that's not fair? How come this guy has it good and I got it? Friends, the whole point of this is that God is sovereign. He gives mercy. He gives compassion as he sees fit. Over the weekend, Friday night, you know, we saw this play that the kids did, this Christian drama play, and it was of the Mayflower. And so the pilgrims came over, you know, and that's great, religious freedom. But wouldn't you know that first winner, remember, half of the pilgrims died. Aren't you so glad when we get coal on a day like this, we just crank the heat up and we're okay? No harm, no foul. It's by God's grace that we are here. We could have been born back then, 1600s. I mean, I'm just saying, there's so much in our life. We say, how come God blessed this person? Hannah got it. Hannah got it. She completely knew that God was sovereign. Remember her song when she sings, "Is God that killeth, is God that maketh alive. It's on him." We have babies that stillborn, and then we have Shar, bless her, and she's a sister in Christ, and she's in good health, and she's been on hospice forever. They thought she'd be dying, and she's just hanging on year after year after year. I'm still in hospice. I text the chaplain, yeah, she's still holding strong. Yeah, okay. Next thing you know, she'll outlive one of, it's God gives mercy. It's his sovereignty. We can't answer back. You look at verse 17, now it gets to Pharaoh here. Now this is another example of God's sovereignty. And may this strike the fear of God to us as it properly should. So look at verse 17 with me. It says here, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Okay. So it starts off. Now remember, Pharaoh, as rebellious as he was, and he's been anti-God way before Moses came on the scene. I mean, he was killing Hebrew babies, okay? And so Pharaoh was certainly, rebellious towards God. But even then, God showed mercy on him and allowed Pharaoh to be the king of the Egyptian Empire. So he became a who's who. So God showed mercy on him, but it came to a point where God said, well, that's enough. Now I'm going to harden your heart, okay? Look at this. Even for the same purpose that have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God had a purpose. And God, of course, initially gave Pharaoh mercy and allowed him to rule majestically. But when God saw fit, after years and years of rebellion, God cut off mercy from Pharaoh, and God hardened his heart so that God would be glorified when Egypt, of course, when was thwarted, when the downfall of Egypt. If you go to verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Pharaoh had, again, when you read the Exodus account, Pharaoh had previously hardened his own heart, okay, with his pride and rejection of God. But when God decided to withdraw his hand of mercy, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to kind of seal in that stubbornness. Now, this is huge. The big takeaway for us is don't tempt God. God is merciful, but don't let God's mercy overshadow his sovereignty. I try to be merciful to my kids. I know they are thankful for it, but they know at some point if they push too hard, I'm gonna spank. Okay, I'm gonna spank. I'm gonna switch gears here. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Ah, that's enough mercy. Now I gotta chastise. God is not obligated to be merciful to us. Everything he does is by his grace. If I reject God, and by the way, God doesn't want anyone to reject him, okay? God will never want us to sin, and he does not want us to sin, and he doesn't sin. If I reject God, we don't know how much of a window God will give us to repent. God can extend that window and give us mercy, keep my heart tender, or he can close that window, harden my heart, sear my conscience, or let it be seared, and I'll never care to repent. Don't take God's mercy for granted. When the Holy Spirit convicts, repent. Don't put him off. This verse we just read is not saying that God chooses some people to repent and others not. The only one that can make you repent from the scriptures is you, okay? God convicts you with the Holy Spirit, but you decide if you want to repent. Remember the prodigal son? When he came to what? Himself. Your friend can't make you repent. Your mom and dad can't make you repent. Your pastor can't make you repent. You have to choose to submit to God's conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent. Did God want Pharaoh to let Israel go? Absolutely. But God knew he wouldn't. And after extending mercy after mercy after mercy, God said, that's it. God gave him over to a reprobate mind. And God hardened his heart, and it sealed in his stubbornness. Okay? When God convicts us, repent. Don't play with fire, and don't tempt God and taunt God. I'm not going to listen. And my friends, we repent when God wants us to repent. Don't tempt him. Because Pharaoh here passed the point of no return. If you look at verse 19, now here's the naysayer that kind of come back to Paul. And the naysayer is here's what they're saying here. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And so their comeback attempt is this. Paul, if you truly say God is sovereign, and he is, how can he ever find fault with any one of us? But this is the wrong way to look at God. God's sovereignty is not to get us off the hook. God's sovereignty is actually to fasten us to it, to make us even more accountable to God. Because God is sovereign, we are therefore completely accountable to him. God has chosen in his sovereignty to give us free will. He didn't have to do that. He could have made us robots. He could have made us AI. Okay, but God gave us free will. Now, how things happen in real life, how things happen, the results of what I do, that's all up to God. But what God has given us in his own choosing is for us to have the capacity to choose to obey him or reject him. He gave us this choice. God gave us the ability to respond to circumstance. Now, he gives the increase. Okay, you can plant and water a seed. God can make it grow. God can say, it's going to wither. That God does that. But I choose to water or not, okay? I'm just saying. So we are accountable to our choices. That's pretty much all God has given us by his grace, okay? And how we respond to what happens and to how we respond to him. Now, if we go to verse 20, that's where Paul is kind of coming at to. Because God is sovereign, we have no right to question him. But O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Ever thought, boy, it would have been nice if I was born into a wealthy family. Right? Like, hey, I got everything. Well, that's up to God. He can give honor. He can give dishonor, meaning what is not, you know, what is highly esteemed, what is poorly regarded. That's up to God. I always wanted to dunk a basketball. I can barely touch the net. Okay, I'm just saying. that was God's call. He sovereignly chose, and I can't say, well, God, how come my brother's tall? He can, no, I don't. I can't say it. I'm the clay. He's the potter. It's ridiculous for the potter for the clay to say to the potter, why am I for? We won't even think of that. So that's kind of the same thing. And so God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, there lies the fear that gives us the reverence of God. And so look at verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Again, obviously, of course he does. Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. You think of vessels here, and this is going to be a picture of people. Okay, but vessels or containers. You can have a container that you can put like a jewelry box, right? You can, ladies can put all your jewels in there. All your valuables can go in there. You can have a vessel that could be a toilet. I'm just saying, it's God's sovereign will. We can't say, hey, I wish I was made this way. God does it. It's for his glory. It's for his purpose. I have zero say. And then Paul going to push the envelope a little bit further and kind of share the under the hood, the reasoning behind that. If you go to verse 22 with me here, look at this. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, that's a wonderful word, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, God makes known his power by showing both wrath and mercy. It's both. And in some ways, I appreciate God's mercy when I recognize his wrath, right? When I see what could have been, when I realize, oh, I'm so glad I'm saved. What would have happened without being saved, okay? Now, this is huge because this verse is not saying that God makes some people vessels of wrath and then God makes others vessels of mercy. That's not what it's saying. But it does say that any and all vessels of wrath, in other words, those that have rejected salvation in Jesus Christ alone, all and every and any vessel of wrath that has rejected Jesus are fitted In other words, they are destined for destruction. For destruction. There's no other alternative. There's no other ending for a vessel that has rejected Jesus Christ. It's all destined to destruction. Yet God endures with much long suffering. He puts up with these vessels of wrath. Why? One of our favorite verses, 2 Peter 3:9. God is long-suffering to usward. God is long-suffering to these vessels of wrath, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, here's the kicker. We all begin our life as a vessel of wrath. John 3:36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the what? Wrath of God abideth on him. We all start off as a vessel of wrath. If we repent and choose to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are born again, made a new creature in Christ, or in this context, made a new vessel in Christ, a vessel of mercy. But God does not arbitrarily begin our life like, you're a wrath, wrath, mercy, mercy, wrath, wrath. No, we're all wrath. If you're saved, he puts up long suffering with us, where old things are passed away, because old things have become new, we're born again as a vessel of mercy. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go to verse 1. This is where we came from before we were saved. What happens when we got saved? So look at verse 1, Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, those who are still unsaved, they're still under the influence of Satan, and they are the children of disobedience as opposed to the children of God, okay? Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. So before we were saved, we were just like them, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children, in Romans 9's context, vessels, but nonetheless, children or vessels of what? Wrath, even as others. So before we were saved, we were lost, living like a lost person, we were all vessels of wrath. But God, who is rich in what? Mercy. This is his mercy, of course, praise God, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, quickened to make alive. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We are saved to glorify God from a vessel of wrath. I've also used a different example where we're all sinners, already condemned. God's wrath is already on us. We're all on death row. Of course, you know, in the American system, death row can take 20 years on average. And then you get your final meal, and then you get executed. When we are saved, we are pardoned. But we're already guilty. It's not as though we weren't guilty. We're just pardoned. We're forgiven by Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of a go hand in hand here. And all we can do is praise God for his grace, for his mercy. Of course, which leads us to verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. God gives the grace. We receive it. We choose to yield to it. We choose to believe in him by faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift of God is salvation. It's not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If we go back to Romans 9, we'll see here it ends the same way as Ephesians talks about here. Let's go back to Romans 9 and then verse 23. And so you have the vessels of wrath by God's grace. A vessel gets saved, born again as a vessel of mercy. Hallelujah. And just as we read in Ephesians 2, and that, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. That word afore there, what it means is before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, God had preordained that all who are saved through Jesus Christ will be glorified. Again, it's not that God arbitrarily chooses. You're going to be saved. You're going to be, no. But what he's saying is all who do get saved will be glorified. All that do get saved will be conformed to the image of his Son. And all that don't get saved are fitted to destruction. There's no other alternative. Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only. Again, Paul is not saying it's unfair, because it's God's sovereignty that all Israel will be saved in the tribulation period. Amen. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, to which the Gentiles go. Amen. Praise God. We're saved. Because God sovereignly chose salvation is not by national heritage, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful, wonderful joy. I am formed. He is the one that formed me. I have no say. I have no right to say, Lord, why wasn't I smarter? Why wasn't I this? Why wasn't I healthier? Why? It doesn't matter. God made us exactly the way he wanted to make us. And we can glorify God. We have to glorify God. That is our duty to praise him. If you are a vessel of mercy, if you have received God's mercy, hallelujah. If you have not, friends, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, my friends, the wrath of God abides in you, yet you are still a vessel of wrath. But praise God, when we are saved, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thought. Lord, help us, Lord, to truly be this yielded vessel. Well, and Paul speaks about that in our vessels of clay, Lord, in these earthen vessels are this treasure, the gospel. And now that we are vessels of mercy, let us not hoard to ourselves this treasure of the gospel. Let us share it with others and be broken for you and spilled out if that's what's needed. Lord, speaking about vessels, help us to cleanse ourselves from these things, wickedness, sinfulness, that we can be a vessel fitted for the master's use, a vessel unto honor, not dishonor. In a great house, there are all kinds of vessels, Lord. We want to be fit for the master's use. And so, Father, help us, Lord, as a vessel that has received mercy, to live a life that is becoming of a Christian. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful, that your grace is sufficient. At the same time, help me, Lord, to be thankful for your sovereignty and to praise you for who you are and to not talk back to you, Lord. You know, I tend to do that. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus Christ. Every head bowed, every eye closed as the